I want to give a word of thanks to our those who teach music and those who learn music and use their talents, develop those talents over years for the glory of God, whether it's an offertory or singing. And we realize that you're not only being trained to serve the Lord now and in this place, but many have been used of God to go out from this place and be used in church ministries in different places. And we're very grateful. So continue to have a teachable spirit and use those talents for the glory of the Lord. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder just exactly how many of you could say, I remember being in college or maybe the military and getting a letter from my parents that was not quite sympathetic. Maybe it was, you know what, you need to, we don't give permission to drop that class. No, a D is not acceptable. No, you can't do this. No, we're not sending money, whatever it might have been. And you found that kind of difficult at the time. But maybe you say, I don't remember that, but I remember giving a letter like that. I remember writing one and saying, you know, we're not convinced you're doing your best. You trust the Lord in that. We put the Lord first. It's as if Timothy is receiving one of those letters from his father in the faith, as it were, from the Apostle Paul. And if you take out your outline, let me review for you what we shared last week. We said that in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, that is my text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and with the words, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is this call to be faithful. And we said because of the nature of the faith received, there is this call because of the content of the message preached. And thirdly, because of the examples both of faithfulness, he gives two names, unfaithfulness, and then of faithfulness, and he gives Onesiphorus. This call, what does that involve? It involves God's grace, and it involves our cooperation. That Timothy was to trust in the Lord and in the faith that he'd received, and he was also to press on in faithfulness. And so far, we said that the keys to being faithful that we can see in these verses following are to communicate like a teacher, verse 2, follow with me, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we continue to take what has been taught to us and teach others and keep that cycle going to the glory of God. Then in the very next verse, verse 3, says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So now he changes from the metaphor of a teacher to that of a soldier. And there have been some pretty spirited exchanges in presidential debates recently over the subject of military spending and of deployment. But what is not debatable is that when our troops are sent into a field, they should be given everything they need to succeed, and they should make it their purpose to obey every command and go in there with a desire to win. They are to be committed to that. And we, as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be committed to our commander-in-chief. We say that the gospel advance is more important than our own life. You and I get to the point where we say, you know what? It is very clear that I am finite, I am limited, I am disposable. But what drives me is the fact that Jesus Christ and his gospel are critical, and I must continue on for the glory of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, that message that we are disposable is not preached, but that is what Paul is telling Timothy here. Notice in that next verse, verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to share in the first share of the crops, have the first share of the crops. So we go point C, the integrity of an athlete. The integrity of an athlete. So from a war soldier metaphor to an athlete contest picture here. And no one excels at a sport by accident. There may be some people, when I was in elementary school in a small Christian school, and it came to awards, I always got second because Joe Benyo was an amazing athlete. I'm serious, he was an athlete. He went on to, I believe, play for the Patriots for a year in professional football. But in sixth grade, Joe Benyo broke his leg. And it's not an exaggeration to say every trophy I ever owned came from sixth grade. That was my big year. I remember as a growing up in Los Angeles and would go to Laker games. And my favorite player is for a lot of people across the country was a guy by the name of Jerry West. And my dad would tell me stories about him. I would get books from the library about Jerry West and who took a peach basket, I think it was, and nailed it to the barn wall and shot at that for hours. He had to practice. I found it interesting. A few years ago, driving down south, I came across a place called Cabin Creek, West Virginia, and it said, birthplace of Jerry West. I had to stop there for just a moment, thinking I would never be in the where Jerry West was born, but I appreciated the work ethic of that man. Nobody becomes a great athlete by accident. They have to remember the ultimate goal. They have to learn the rules. They have to abide by the rules, unless you're a Russian athlete. You have to train for all this, and you have to be committed through all of that. There's a great effort. There's a proper focus. Paul says, like an athlete, you're not in it just for the socialization, okay? It's not just that you competed. You are in it to win it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul could say, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And the believer is to seek to cross that line. In one sense, we can say we are in a contest together, or we are like soldiers together. In another sense, we have to say, you know, I have to see that I am committed, I am trained, even if you don't maintain that discipline. I will. I have an individual race before Christ. I will press on that I may obtain. And then to compete in a way that is outside the rules may bring you temporary success, but eventually, as it's supposed to work out, you will get caught. And in some cases, it will bring public disgrace. And some of these Russian athletes are about to be stripped of some of the medals that they earned, and those awards are to be given years later to people who thought, I guess I just wasn't good enough. Going back to 1 Corinthians 9, let me read this verse. Paul says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should find myself disqualified. Paul says there is a training, there is a regimen, there is a discipline that takes place here. College football player who decides, you know what, I think I'm going to drink some alcohol and then get behind the wheel. I guess can expect to at least sit out one game, lose some scholarship, and suffer the indignity of that. But we do expect at a college level, high school level, professional level, that people are supposed to show up for practice on time, that they are to have the right equipment, they are to have the right mindset, they are not to use banned substances, and that any kind of cheating, we say that's not part of the integrity of the game, except for baseball. After months of training, by the way, in the Greek pan games, in the Olympics, after all this training, maybe for years, just before the contest was to begin, they were to present themselves and a sacrifice unto Zeus, and they are to swear allegiance unto Zeus. If you're not a committed believer of Jesus Christ, if you say, well, I have an interest in religious things, I want to do right, I want to be accepted of God, but I have not put my faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you are disqualified from this race. This race is for those who have entered in through Jesus Christ and are running for his glory. And so if you say, that's me, I have trusted him, I would ask you, are you giving your absolute devotion to Christ as a runner, as an athlete of some nature would say, I am devoted to this. You get up at 7, I get up at 5. You have Pop-Tarts, I have an energy drink that tastes terrible. You allow yourself to do this, I don't. It's not because I'm better than you, because this is a machine. I have to be careful what I do with this, what I put into this, all because of the prize. Then he switches the story in verse 6. He adds to the picture as he picks up his brush and he adds another stroke. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So then he goes, point D, to the endurance of a farmer. The endurance of a farmer. You ever seen a farmer out bringing in the crop? He's got the big tractor, and he's mowing things down, but it starts to get dark, and he goes, oh, you know what? It's 5 o'clock, and he just shuts it off right in the middle of the field. Going, have you ever seen that? Me either. Because farmers don't work according to they don't have a closing time. In fact, this time of the year, it's not altogether unusual to find a harvester out in the field with lights on. And long after it's dark, they're still working. They don't have a 40-hour week. They battle the elements and fatigue. They do all this for a crop that may be months away. And they get hands like leather. I remember as a teenage boy in a church in Fresno, California, one of the men that was there had many hundreds of acres, and he was a grape farmer, and when you shook his hand, it was like shaking hands with a baseball mitt. I mean, his hands were like leather, and we were all fascinated to find out just this guy that was in his 70s at that point, that was stronger than all of us, who was a committed farmer. When Paul uses the word, he says, who is hard working. It is the hard working farmer. One who is allergic to hard work isn't going to have to worry about it for too long, because he's not going to have any work to do. A diligent farmer is one who is a confident farmer that this work is going to pay off. And at times, ministry and labor for Christ should fatigue us. Unless you apologize for that, our Lord Jesus Christ was so tired that he could lay down in the hold of a ship and fall asleep during a violent storm. Paul was confident in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It is the hard working farmer. I seriously doubt that as an athlete goes to the field and runs sprints, trains, goes to the weight room, that as they pick up that bar for the fifth repetition, that somebody gives them a hand for their 5 a.m. workout for raising that bar. Now, for winning in a medal, they may applaud them, but nobody turns and applauds a farmer who says, you know what, I'm going to have to get up a little bit earlier. There's that corner of my property. I would love to be able to put seed out there too, but there's some boulders out there. I'm going to get up a little bit earlier. I'm going to go out there with the equipment needed to dig out those boulders, haul those away, fill that in, and they don't get rid of that last boulder and turn around and people are applauding them. Good job. Well done. I like your attitude there. No, they don't do it for the applause. They get leathery hands. They get bad backs. They get creditors lined up. Last week, I mentioned to you about a Charles Simeon who labored for the Lord. And he was very influential over young pastors and young men and encouraging them to go into worldwide missions in that day. And one of those was Henry Martyn, M-A-R-T-Y-N. And Henry Martyn went to Persia at that time and India. And those of you that know the story of Henry Martyn know that he died at the ripe old age of 31 of tuberculosis. That was a time before they had photography. And somebody had painted a portrait of Henry Martyn just months before his death. And that made its way to Charles Simeon, who put it on the wall of his office. And he would look at that, and he said it reminded him of this. Don't trifle. Don't trifle. Don't waste time. Don't act as if this is a place of leisure. Realize this is a grueling race. It should take a toll on us. The farmer does all that sweat equity. You put it sweat equity into your house. There are certain things that you do and you think, well, I want to be able to sell this place or leave this place. I want it to be in better shape than when I got it. And a farmer does sweat equity, and he may do all that work, and then there may be rain at the wrong time, or there may be bad winds or a drought or something that could wipe out all his chance of profit. But the spiritual farmer, the laborer in God's field, has absolute confidence there will be a harvest and there will be reward. The physical farmer in Ohio can't always say that. Hopes for the best. But the laborer for Jesus Christ can say, He is the Lord of the harvest. He will bring in the sheaves. He will separate the wheat from the tares. He will bring a profit. Of Jesus Christ, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that his resurrection was a type of first fruits. What Christ accomplished brought great benefit for you and I. Anything that we will receive as Christians, we receive because of what he has already done. And a person who says, you know what, I give up on this. I'm not going to labor. I'm not going to serve Christ. I want mine now, is never going to know the benefit of future reward. This must sound so strange to the ears of people that would come from a prosperity gospel, a mentality that they say, you know what, what's in it for me? I want my benefit now. I want to be acknowledged now. I want my ease and reward now. And like a farmer, Paul tells Timothy, who labors now, long hours, tremendous endurance, for a payday, for a harvest that is months away. Timothy, by faith, keep your eye on the prize. Our verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, He is faithful, He will surely do it. Remember when we went through the book of Colossians? Please nod. Okay. You remember the... Okay. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Interesting, at several levels that Paul could say, I am always laboring, I am toiling, I am straining for the finish line, I am working like a farmer, and I do this not by my energy, but by his power and for his glory. So then we move to this third point then, of this two-week message, which is this, the confidence of the faithful. And that brings us to verse 8. Last week we looked at verse 7 where Paul, we closed with this verse where he says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." After saying, all right, I want you to think about a teacher. I want you to think about a farmer, a soldier. I want you to think about an athlete. Let this sink into you. Meditate on this for a moment. That Christ will give you understanding in all things. And then verse 8, remember, be remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see now why we must have the commitment, the discipline, the endurance of a teacher, of a soldier, of an athlete, of a farmer, all rolled into one. How could Paul, when he gets to chapter 4 of this book, tells us that the end of the race is at hand. He knows that he is about to be taken out to the Appian Way and executed. How can one who is facing execution give such a positive charge, an uplifting command to Timothy? How can Timothy, who is on the front end of a wave of persecution, be expected to possibly be faithful? And so if you look at verses 8 through 10, it's as if Paul says, I'm going to sum this up in four statements for you, Timothy, so that you don't forget I made your list. Sometimes my wife makes me a list. I don't do grocery shopping very often, but I get a little creative. If this is good, then twice as much, you know, this product is on sale, let's get that one. And then things meet my eyes. So it's much better if I have a list. If she anymore, she doesn't make me a list, I ask for a list. But here's Paul's list for Timothy. Number one, the Lord Jesus arose. Number two, the Bible's dynamic. Number three, the Lord is sovereign. Number four, the promises of God are reliable. Now, it's not, you don't see that exactly, each one of those points as we develop through here. Let's put it this way. Point A, gospel truth makes hardship worth it. Gospel truth makes hardship worth it. I see that in verses 8 and 9. I'm going to paraphrase Paul in those two verses, okay? He says, Timothy, let me tell you what you already know. The gospel revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the central point. That is a threat. That very thing that the gospel needs and has to have, the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, is the very thing that ticks the enemies of Christ off. I'm telling you, throughout the book of Acts, as you know, I could talk about other things, but when I got on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden they wanted to kill me. And so I said it anyway. In fact, I directed the message so that it would go to the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't an option to leave that out. And for that, Timothy, I am in prison. But the word of God is not. I am bound. The word of God is not. I am limited. The word of God is not. When we start off verse 8 where he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, has already been a combo that Paul has used six times to this point. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 9, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3. We're going to see it again. In chapter 2, verse 10, 3, 12, 3, 15, 4, 1, he's going to use this designation. A great centerpiece of Paul's preaching was that Jesus Christ was very God, a very God. He stressed the deity, but he also pointed to the humanity that he was Jesus Christ. And he presses that to Paul, to Timothy in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Every time up to this point, most recently in chapter 2, verse 3, it's Christ Jesus, and now it's Jesus Christ. And believers today are admonished in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and chapter 12 and verse 3, our text tonight. Consider him who endured such from sinners such hostility against himself. Paul can say, Timothy, you know of Jesus, the Son of God, the Eternal One, who descended from David, who fulfilled all the prophecies or will, and the only one with power over the grave. That's the one you serve. That's the one who has placed you at Ephesus. He is fully God and fully man. Never, ever forget that. If you do, Timothy, your theology will be changed. Your attitude towards me will be changed. You will think that you're serving me. I remember several years ago leading a guy by the name of Alan Scholl to the Lord. And I think I've mentioned him before. He worked in a place called the cigarette shop. And that was a big thing that he struggled with. He finally had victory over that. And he asked me one time, he said, why didn't you put a lot of pressure on me, Pastor, about stop smoking? I said, two reasons, Alan. Number one, that wasn't your biggest problem. You weren't even saved yet. That was your biggest need. And secondly, I didn't want you to stop smoking for Paul Hamilton, because that someday when the craving got strong enough, you'd say, who's Paul Hamilton? And you're right. Any change needed to be affected by the Holy Spirit and for the glory of Jesus Christ, not a fellow sinner like yourself. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, false teachers are right around the corner. Young man, they're coming soon, and they're going to spread lies about the Lord. In verses 8 and 9, he gives two. He says, they will deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they deceive about the lineage of Jesus through David. And these things are very important. We could add to that where he could say they also deny the day of Christ and the literal return of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3. He could say from 1 John chapter 4 and 5, they also deny that Jesus Christ is God. And Timothy was to remember, listen, the Lord you serve is very much alive. And he watches, and all we do is as unto him. Learn him. Preach him. Guard against any distortions against him. I'm not going to be here much longer. You're going to take the baton from here, from him. And down through the centuries, folks, there have been men and women, Mary Glover, Baker, Patterson, Eddy, and others, who have come up with the Jesus of their own making, and we are to stand with the Jesus declared in the Word of God. You ever heard of the name Athanasius? He lived in the 300s. He didn't get a whole lot of praise on this earth. There is glory in heaven for that man. Athanasius was the minority. Sometimes he could have felt like, I'm the only one who holds to this truth. It seemed like all of Christendom was against him. He was in the minority position. 45 years he suffered as the bishop in Egypt, loved by the people. At least 17 of those years were spent in exile. I can understand maybe if I got sent into exile one time for 17 years. 7 different times he was brought back only for the new prevailing opinion to say, no, let's get rid of him. Athanasius is a troublemaker. Next guy, no, let's bring him back. No, get rid of him. He's trouble. They tried to find him. They tried to kill him repeatedly. What was his crime? Most theologians at that time in the early 300s were lining up again under a man by the name of Arius. Arianism, Jehovah's false Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons would accept most of the Arian doctrine that there is no Trinity, that Jesus Christ is not God, he is not part of the deity. And there was a time where to say, I believe in the Trinity and that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and he is coming again with life and power, that would have put you in the minority. Ask Athanasius. It seemed like unbelievers ruled the day, even in the so-called halls of Christendom. He carved out a doctrine that we hold to. In part it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, very God, a very God, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered in the third day, rose again. Let me put this as tactfully as I possibly can. One of these days, all the anger in our society, that some of it is aimed at Israel, some of it is aimed at American capitalism, some of it is aimed at college professors, some of it is aimed at our police. Well, one of these days, all coalesce and be turned against the church. And I'm not just giving Paul's predictions. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, our Lord says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Christ and his gospel and all who stand with him are going to eventually be seen by this wicked world as enemy number one. And you and I must decide once and for all that Christ is worth it all. I'm disposable. The message of Christ is critical. At times we could say, well, it was Paul and Silas in prison. Sometimes Paul by himself. Paul was alone. We need to correct that. Paul was never alone in prison. Amen? People who are suffering for Christ in persecution in India, Pakistan, around the world right now, they are not suffering alone. Their Lord is with them. He has compassion towards them. He has a home reserved in heaven for them. He is with them. And the soberness of Paul's situation, in which he says, in our text in verse 8, when he says, I am in prison like a criminal. He may have been bound. He may have been shackled. He may have been beaten, no longer under house arrest. Paul says, I'm confined. But the word is not. And with joy, the apostle Paul could write in Philippians 1:22, he says, what has happened to me has really served for the advancement of the gospel. And that's what all that mattered to him. How liberating it is for a Christian worker, a servant of Jesus Christ, to realize, you know what? The power is not in my cleverness, in my presentation. The power is in the Word of God. All I have to do is preach Christ and Him crucified and risen and come in again with life and liberty to all who believe. I'm just going to share what's in God's Word. At Westerville Bible Church, our Sunday school teachers don't need to, oh, how am I going to be really clever with this? How am I going to get this across so that it'll really have power this time and the kids will never forget this? At times I like to visit our Sunday school classes and listen to our teachers, and they do prepare, and they may have charts, and they may illustrate it, but they preach the Word to the level of those young people, and they give them the unadulterated Word of God, because that's where the power is. There are people that are serving Christ right now. Some of them are our mission family board back there. And some would tell you, you know what? I didn't get the best grades. I wasn't the most skilled orator. Nobody ever called me a silver-tongued orator. I wasn't the best debater. I'm not the most clever missionary. But I serve the Lord in faith. I believe that I'm just going to be a faithful laborer in the field and that He will bring in the harvest. And you know what? The Lord does bless that. The Word of God is not hindered. It's not shackled. Even the most obdurate heart can be broken and brought by the grace of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, it overcomes ritualism of some churches. It overcomes fanaticism that is aimed against it. It prevails because it is the power of God unto salvation. It possesses power to turn persecutors like Saul into preachers like Paul. It possesses power to change us by the power of God. A guy by the name of Tunstall, who was Bishop of London years ago, thought that he would win. A man by the name of Tyndale was preparing copies of God's Word in English language that people could read. And Tunstall thought he would win, so he went and bought up all the copies of Tyndale's New Testament that he could find and had a public burning and thought that he'd won the day. So what was the rest of the story? The monies that were used to buy those, Tyndale used to finance a new and improved version. He corrected some of the mistakes from his earlier copy and got those printed and got them out again. The Sunday school teacher, the youth worker, the deacon, the pastor who handles the Word of God must prepare, but has confidence there's a harvest coming. It will prevail. And again, we see a wonderful picture of the balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Point B, and finally then, is this. Gospel work leads to eternal glory. Gospel work leads to eternal glory. Paul never lost hope because he never lost sight of the goal. The goal was not his popularity or his comfort. The goal was to burn out for Jesus Christ. The goal was that others would hear, even if he gave his life and he was in some unmarked grave. Aren't you glad we don't know where Paul died or where Peter died or exactly how? Or there would be people that would reverence the spot and not give the glory to God. So to this end, for the church of Jesus Christ, Paul could suffer patiently and confidently, not redemptively. He didn't suffer redemptively. Jesus Christ did that. The risen Christ told Ananias one day about this recently converted Saul. He said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That was in Paul's job description. that he must go to Gentiles and to kings, and he must suffer for my sake. And you and I can rejoice in the fact that the full measure of our salvation will be realized when Christ returns, as it says in Hebrews 9:28, that Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Look at verse 11 again. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are even faithless, he always remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It is, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, it is in God's DNA. He is the God who cannot lie. All that he has promised to you in the Word of God will be accomplished through Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Paul was the target of persecution, and yet he could say, you know what, if the attention is on me and not on the early church and they're able to thrive, fantastic. In football, a guy who may be really successful one year and then the second year, we don't hear of him making such standout tackles, and you find out, oh, it's because they watch the films. They put three guys on him now. But a guy who says, it's not about me. If you double up on me so that somebody else gets open, that's fine. And Paul could say, it is for the sake of the church, for the sake of the elect that I do these things, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'll close with this, that there's a monument in Westminster Abbey for the memory of two brothers, last name Wesley, first names John and Charles. And the monument merely says this: God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. There have been a lot of foolish people, I don't even remember their names, and that's probably just as well, that have carried out attacks against Christ and his word and Christian workers. And guess what? They're dead, and the Bible still lives. It still goes on. What Timothy had received, verse 2 says, in the presence of many witnesses, he was to continue giving out. Paul's writing to him in college, and he says, keep the work going. You can't drop this class. You may not drop out and come home and live in your old room again. That's not going to work. We've already turned it into something else. He says, the very charge, Paul says, that Jesus gave me, I'm giving you. And then you turn and you give to the church of Ephesus, that it may turn and challenge other churches right down through time. Do you realize that we're in that line of theological progression that today Westerville Bible Church should be able to say, we hold the same doctrine of Jesus Christ. We have the same charge that God gave to Paul, who gave to Timothy, who gave to the church at Ephesus, that we may be faithful still. God's word is not bound. So learn it. Love it. Live it. Share it. Stand for it. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to pray with you and for you in just a moment. We sang songs like, may the Lord find us faithful. May his word be true. This message is important to Paul and Paul's writings, and it's important for the church today. We have a duty, friend. And it's not just to find work and housing get the latest upgrade of toys and phones and computers and work our way up the ladder at work and be well thought of. That does not qualify as discipleship. But if you say, you know what? For the sake of Christ, for the support of missions, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in some cases I'm going to be despised. I'm going to do without. I'm not going to be very appreciated. People are going to groan when I come in the room, but that's okay. The Word of God is not bound. I may be despised, but what's important is that they learn to love my Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me and let me pray for you and with you, and then we pray for each other. Let's stand together. Faithful Lord, who will surely do it, give us grace to stay true, to serve well. We rejoice, as we read this morning, that the power is in your word, not in our tongue. May we press on because you are faithful, and you will surely honor your word through these stammering lips of ours, through this limited intellect of ours. Lord, we would be faithful. We do want to stand true. We do not want to ever be tempted to deny you. And we are assured that even if in times we are faithless, we are not faithful, Lord, that you remain faithful still. Thank you that your word is true. It cannot be broken. You will accomplish all your holy will. All the purposes of God will come to pass. All the word of God will last. It is unbroken, unbreakable, unbound. And Lord, may we serve you faithfully as long as you give us breath, knowing that when we leave this earth, we will see the Master, our great commander, the captain of our faith, Jesus Christ, and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We may be bound. The word of God is not. We labor for your glory this and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.